Good morning, friends. And listen, I don't know what to tell you. I wish I had a great story for you, but I busted my hand this week on a stationary bike. And I don't know how. Everyone asked me how. I don't know how I did it. It's just another one of life's indignities, I suppose. But that's what happened. Good news is my splint is off, though. So that thing was driving me nuts. So I'm feeling much better already, but somehow, I guess this is a public service announcement. Be careful of stationary objects. They can sometimes really jump out at you, make things hurt. So we carry on, though, because, friends, I'm so excited about this series and then what's coming up for Lent and ideas after. I'm very excited because in this series, we're talking about things that Jesus sort of reveals to us about God. If we believe that God is like Jesus, what does that reveal to us about God? And listen, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, right, to notice that there are some remarkable differences between the God we see in the Old Testament and depictions of God we see in the New Testament. I mean, for instance, the Old Testament God apparently asks Abraham to sacrifice his child. Now, sure, we're told it's only a test. Even still, the reader is left wondering, right, is this the sort of thing God might require of his people? Or even worse, right? The Old Testament reveals a God apparently who commands genocide of enemy neighboring nations. And it's not hard to see the differences when you get to the New Testament, because when we come to the New Testament, we see a God revealed in Jesus who fiercely defends children, and a God who, with Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, exhorts his followers to what? Love their enemies, pray for their enemies, bless their enemies. And so these differences between the Old Testament God and New Testament God, they're not just imaginations. They're real. They're there. And it leaves, I think, a reader hoping for something, leaves a reader with four options how to sort of reconcile what we see going on in Scripture. The four options are these. First, we can ignore the whole thing and pretend there is no problem. Second, we can conclude that perhaps God is at times a monster. Third, we can conclude that God has changed over time. Or four, we can question how we read Scripture. Now, of course, being seekers of truth together, option one is no option at all, right? And option two, to me, is frightening, because what it does is it asks us to believe in and trust and follow a God who is morally schizophrenic, you could say. This God abides by a different set of rules and principles and ethics than we're asked to live and follow. And sure, I suppose God being God, maybe that's of no consequence to us, right? But what I think it does is this, is it makes the act of worshiping, revering, following this God rather difficult. And so option two for me makes no sense at all. Now, of course, option three is attractive to some. Some people seem apparently okay with God being a God who changes, right? But for me, a God who changes is really of no comfort at all, because if God changes, it's like the ground is moving beneath our feet. There's nothing sort of secure to stand on. I mean, if God changes, how are we to know that God won't revert back to some of what we see in the Old Testament, some of those monstrous depictions? And so option three is not a great option at all, and that leaves us with option four. For being our only choice, we have to revisit Scripture and rethink how we read it and understand it. And so we talked a little bit about this last week, but let's go back at it again here. The Old Testament is the inspired telling, you could say, of Israel's story, of Israel coming to know their God. And so what we realize is that God does not change. Israel's understanding of God changes. And for them, being products of their time and place, some unavoidable assumptions were made by them about the nature of God and the gods, right? And one of the assumptions was that Yahweh, their God, shared the violent attributes of the other deities in the ancient Near East. And it's easy to sort of, I think, put our nose down and sort of think of this as very primitive, right? But we have to keep this in proper context. It's, I would say this, it's not an exaggeration to say that for ancient Israel, for the Hebrew people, we need to think of them today more in terms of like modern day Palestinians or the Uyghur people in China, right? These are a people who are oppressed. They're a small group of people who are facing it from other bigger, more powerful nations. We have to consider the big picture of the Hebrew tradition, right? I mean, the geography of Israel played a massive role in shaping how these people thought about God, because Israel was situated, they were sandwiched between superpowers, you could say, right? Between the south and the north, essentially. And early in scripture, we hear a lot about Egypt, who is to the south and west of them, right? This superpower to the south. And then, of course, to the north was this constant succession of empires that were constantly picking on them. And so Israel was always under threat from superpowers around them. And they're a small nation, a small people. They're vulnerable to these empires playing out on the stage of the day. And so their story, again, is the story of oppression and constant threat. And so they're enslaved by Egypt, and then Israel is forcefully deported to Assyria, and then the other part of the kingdom, Judah, is sent into Babylonian exile. And by the time Jesus arrives, there's a new threat from the north and west. They're occupied by Rome. I mean, vulnerability was such a key ingredient in shaping who these people were. And so the Hebrew people were well acquainted with suffering. They had experienced in their history injustice after injustice. And I think that this profoundly shaped their understanding of God. I mean, consider the prophet Isaiah for a moment. Prophet Isaiah, right? He has this vision of a coming Messiah who's going to set the people free. And in Isaiah 61, sets out this vision for what this coming Messiah would look like. This is what Isaiah says. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." You can hear it in those lines. It's like a summary of who these people are. They are the oppressed, they're the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, right? And this coming Messiah is going to bring a year of the Lord's favor, right? This time of Jubilee. These long oppressed people want their God to set them free, but they also want their God and believe their God is coming to bring a day of vengeance. It's time for vengeance on their enemies. They wanted to turn the tables, you could say. What they envisioned and dreamed of in the future was a time when they would be the big dogs. They would be the superpower, the ones on top. And Isaiah prophesies one day this is going to happen. There's a day coming when we will be set free and vengeance will be dished out on our enemies. And so what are we supposed to make of that? I mean, considering that Jesus teaches us to love our enemies and bless those who persecute us, I mean, how do we square that? I mean, when we understand the context here, it makes more sense. These guys have been picked on and bullied and persecuted for centuries. So there's a certain understanding there that this is what they want. But how do we square that with Jesus' teaching? And you'll remember from last week that the Old Testament is, of course, not univocal. There's a dialogue happening in the Old Testament. And these people, the Old Testament, they're trying to work out their theology and understanding of God. And so throughout the Old Testament, what we find occasionally are these subversive stories that challenge the prevailing narrative of the day. It challenges this stream of thought we find within the Old Testament that calls for vengeance and violence against enemies. I mean, consider one of the stories of the Old Testament. It involves the prophet Elijah, right? We're told in this story in 1 Kings that the land is subjected to severe drought and famine. In fact, for 3.5 years, this goes on and people are starving. It's not a great scene. Everyone is hungry. Everyone's starving. And God sends Elijah into a neighboring nation, into a Gentile nation, an enemy nation. He sends him there to find food. And when he enters this nation, he encounters a widow and a child who are down to their very last meal. And as we read the story, we realize they only have enough food left for one meager final dinner. And as the story unfolds, we realize that the widow's plan with her child is to eat this final meal and then wait to starve to death. And what God does is he prompts Elijah to go and ask this widow for help. Would she possibly share her food with him? And despite hardly having anything, the widow agrees. And in sharing her final meal with Elijah, God makes a remarkable promise to this woman and her household. We read this in 1 Kings. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. She went and did as Elijah said, so that she as well as her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now, this is interesting to me because the prevailing narrative of the day, or one of the main streams, one of the main voices in Old Testament scripture, is that Hebrew people were against and wanted vengeance on enemy nations. All of them were bad. They all deserve vengeance. And this story here is a simple, subversive text of God showing love and mercy for one of Israel's enemies. Now, of course, showing love and compassion to a starving widow and her child is one thing. I mean, that's a humane and compassionate thing to do. Who wouldn't want to help a starving widow? But for the Hebrew people, what a story like this starts to do is it starts to get the wheels turning in their head, right? I mean, wait a second. It's like, if love and mercy can be shown to an enemy widow, how far might that go? How far can mercy be extended? And it's into this sort of ethos, this sort of questioning that we find another story found in the book of 2 Kings. And we're given a subversive story about just how far and deep God's love for enemies really are. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram. So this is an enemy nation. He was a great man and in high favor with his master, the king, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. Now let's pause here for a moment to really let sink in what we've just read here. Earlier, we're given a story about God's love for an enemy widow, but this here is very different. Naaman was a Syrian warrior. This is a general in the dreaded Syrian army, and this was an army that was constantly threatening Israel. And moreover, as we read this story, the prologue here, what we realize is that this general had clearly committed what we would consider war crimes. On one of the raids into Israel, he had taken captive a young girl, kidnapped her as a spoil of war. He had made this young girl his slave, and it doesn't take much to imagine the horrors of war when you're living under the threat of people raiding you and stealing your children. And yet somehow this young girl as a slave sees her master suffering from leprosy and mentions to her that there is a prophet in Israel who could help his leprosy. And so what happens is this in the story is Naaman has his king, his superior king, the king of Aram, send a letter to the king of Israel asking, hey, can we get help from this healing guy, this healing prophet? And when the king of Israel hears this, receives this letter, like he is incredibly anxious and distraught. He thinks this is a scheme. This is a whole setup, he thinks, by the Syrian king to pick another fight, another battle with them. They're going to fight the Hebrew people again if this doesn't happen. But Elisha, who's now the big prophet of the day, says, listen, send the general to me anyway. And the story plays out rather comically because Naaman shows up to see the prophet Elisha, right? Shows up to see the prophet Elisha, but Elisha, probably holding the typical attitude of the day, resentment towards enemies, Elisha won't even come outside his house to meet him. All he does is simply sends word to the general, listen, here's what you need to do. Go down to the river, dip 7 times, and you'll be healed. And this sets this Naaman guy off into this hissy fit, right? Because he's this hyper-masculine, tough guy, and he's just not having any of this. He says, listen, the rivers in my country are way nicer, so if it was just a matter of dipping in a river, I could have done that at home. He's sort of in this mindset, hey, I thought you would give me something tough to do, and so he storms off, he's heading home, and then his servants are like, hey, dude, listen, if this prophet guy had asked you to climb a mountain or lift 200 pounds, you would have done that with ease. Why don't you just listen to this guy? And so, fair enough, he decides, fine. He'll take a shot on this Elisha, the prophet guy, goes down to the river, dips in several times, does what he's told, and voila, he's healed. And it's kind of a funny story for us to hear, but for the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, this story is part of their tradition. It's incredibly subversive. We have a war-mongering general who has oppressed the Hebrew people, kidnapped the Hebrew people, and this general is shown love and mercy. And so what we have in the Old Testament is a school of thought that says our enemies are bad, and one day God is coming, and one day God's going to bring vengeance on them. But we also have a subversive train of thought in the Old Testament, books like Jonah, stories like these, that questions that predominant narrative. It says, now hold on a second, wait here. Maybe God loves our enemies as well. And so you have this debate, you could say, this internal debate between the people of Israel raging in the Old Testament. How does God really feel about enemies? Now, when Jesus arrives on the scene, he shows us how to read the Old Testament, you could say. He wades into this debate, and I would say the most spectacular fashion I can think of, because remember back to Isaiah's vision and prophecy of the coming Messiah. Now, look at what Jesus does in this story here. This is remarkable, and to be honest, until recently, I had missed what's going on here. But this is what happens in Luke 4. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, in case you missed it, let's go back to what Isaiah said. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now back again to what Jesus said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. did you see what just happened there? I mean, this is remarkable, and I've missed this. I always thought, yeah, Jesus is quoting Isaiah. This is his manifesto for ministry that he's getting from Isaiah here, but I missed it. Jesus edits out the vengeance. It's like he just scratches that last line out. It's like being at a sports game and listening to the national anthem and coming to the end, oh, Canada, and just stopping there. No, there's another line. What's the next line? No, Jesus is like, shh, just going to edit that line out. Just going to skip that part, roll up the scroll a little early. It's as though Jesus is dialoguing with Isaiah and saying, yes, you had the right vision. This is precisely what I will be about, but not that part. That part, that vengeance part, it has to go. That is not who I am, and that is not what God is about, because God is like Jesus. And Jesus does away with vengeance. God has never been about vengeance. God will never be about vengeance, because God is like Jesus and has always been like Jesus. And I think this gives us real insight into how to read the Old Testament. There's a dialogue, a debate going on within the Old Testament, within its pages, around one of the big questions for them was, how do we treat our enemies? And one voice calls for violence, one voice calls for vengeance. And yet there's a subversive voice there pointing towards Jesus, calling for love and mercy. And of course, when Jesus arrives, he weighs into the debate and sides with love and mercy. Jesus is announcing the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is announcing and emphasizing that God's love and grace is for everyone, enemy widows and enemy warriors. It's as if to emphasize this point that the story carries on. And I find this fascinating, because Jesus, after he sort of rolls up the scroll and sits down, the people are like, what is going on here? Jesus continues. He says this. He said, truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. In revealing God to us, Jesus wades and dips his toes in the Old Testament, and he's very selective with what he picks from there. He reaches into the Old Testament and he picks stories that showcase love of God for enemies. And Jesus is emphasizing a point. Whatever scriptures might have to say about God, the truth of God is found in stories like these. Stories where an enemy widow, and yes, even an enemy warrior, find grace and mercy. And of course, we realize this, that the full expression of God is found on the cross when Jesus crucified cries out about his enemies, Father, forgive them. He reveals the heart of God by pronouncing forgiveness instead of revenge. I still remember September 14th, 2001, and all of us were reeling from the attacks on New York City, the collapse of the Twin Towers, and I think I had been glued to the TV for days at that point. And I remember, of course, the first visit by President George W. Bush to the rubble in New York City, and I still remember the speech he gave, right? Climbing on top of the rubble with a bullhorn in hand, he's speaking to the crowd, and they can't hear him. It's just so loud there. And so they yell to George W. Bush, "We can't hear you." And George W. Bush's response was, "I can hear you. I can hear you. The rest of the world hears you. And the people who knocked these buildings down will hear from all of us soon." I still remember that speech because in the aftermath of 9/11, in my heart, I was 20 years old then, My heart swelled with a desire for revenge. The reality is revenge comes to us so easily. It's a natural inclination. We want revenge. I mean, consider even what's happening today, right now, right? I mean, we're in this mess with COVID, and I'll just put my cards on the table, what I'm struggling with. But in so many ways, it seems to me that we're in this mess because of the unvaccinated. I'll just say it. And so there are ideas coming out lately, a lot of ideas. The idea is this: make life hard for them, require passports everywhere, raise their taxes, make life unbearably hard for the unvaccinated. And you know, maybe that's the right thing to do. Maybe we're at that point. I don't know. But all I know is this, is that it's so easy for people to be seen as enemies. And the current iteration of that for some of us is the unvaccinated, or on the flip side, it might be the sheeple vaccinated people, whatever it is. And it's so easy when we get into that mode, those people are the enemy, for the desire for revenge to creep up in our hearts, for us to want our enemies to get what we feel they deserve. But that's not the call of the Jesus path. And you know, months ago, this was interesting. Months ago on Twitter, this photo went around of a bit. It was a city councilor in Kitchener, I believe, a photo of the city councilor giving the finger to people at an anti-vax rally downtown by the hospital. And of course, a photo like that, it received just enormous applause on Twitterverse. Good for you. You show them. But let's be honest, giving the finger to our enemies is the easy route. It's the easiest path in the world to travel. And trust me, I should know, because I've given some gestures in traffic and it comes easy. It's easy. It's instinctual. It is the sort of animal side of us, you could say. It requires no effort. It is the most natural instinct in the world to hate and seek revenge on our enemies. But the Jesus path calls us to something bigger. It calls us to something that actually requires courage, actual fortitude, actual character. And I would say this, again, there are so many things that people like to think the offense of the gospel is. This is the offense of the gospel, because nobody wants to love their enemies. Nobody does. But the gospel refuses to allow you or I to be smug and self-righteous, thinking we're better than our enemies. It calls us to love over revenge. And you know, today we're encouraged to believe that how we vote, or the ideology we keep, what we believe about social issues is the utmost importance. To be good, to be virtuous, is to be on the right side of history, whoever judges that, when it comes to these matters. But the Jesus path calls us something much bigger, something much more revolutionary than being right. You can vote the right way. You can believe all the right things about every important issue. But if you don't have love, it's worthless. As the Apostle Paul would say, you can believe the right things, vote the right way, believe all the right side of history things, but if you don't have love, what we are is just a resounding gong cymbal. All of that means nothing without love. And what we see about God revealed in Jesus is this: Jesus closed the book on vengeance and enemy hate, and now asks the same of us. God is like Jesus, and on the cross, Jesus reveals the very heart of God. God would rather die than harm enemies. May we find the courage to trust and believe that's true this week. May we know that we follow a different, better path, a better path than recycled revenge. We are called to Jesus' path of love. This week, by His Spirit, may our hearts be renewed, softened, as we think about the many people who get on our nerves, annoy us, as we consider our enemies. May we be people who walk the path of love and not revenge.